As we continue to work our way through the book of Acts, we now come to Paul's fourth hearing. He was brought before the crowds in Jerusalem, and then brought before the Sanhedrin. And then last week we looked and he was brought before the governor of Judea, Felix. However, as we turn to chapter 25, Felix is gone and Festus has replaced him, meaning another hearing. As I was reading this passage, I came to the realization that I am lucky that I have never been scrutinized to the degree that Paul has been scrutinized, to the degree that some of you have been scrutinized. Whether it's guilt by association, or systemic oppression, or cultural bias, these things sometimes affect how we treat one another. And perhaps as we look at Paul's treatment in this portion of Scripture, we can also see how God is working in the midst of that situation. And we can see how we as followers of Christ are expected to work as well. Verses 1 through 5 tell us that there are times when lives are threatened. As we've been watching the news this week, we recognize that times don't change, that people don't change. In these verses here, we see that Festus decides, after 2 years that Paul has been under house arrest, Festus goes to Jerusalem. And when Festus goes to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem leaders, the Sanhedrin and the other elders, say, you need to put Paul on trial. And verse 2 says, verse 3. They urgently requested Festus, as a favor to them, have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, so that, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. This is the same exact plan that they had 2 years earlier, except this time, instead of the commander of the army, just bring him to Jerusalem. And when he gets close to Jerusalem, we'll ambush him and kill him. Acts 23:15. We're ready to kill him before he gets there. Acts 23:21. More than 40 of them are waiting in ambush for him. They wanted to kill him. Later on in this passage, when Festus is speaking, let me see if I can find it, where where Festus says, they consider that he's not worth living, that his life is, that he should die. I'm not going to find it. Do you find it?
Verse 10.
No, later on. Well, if you find it, if you're reading ahead, we'll come across it at some point. But the Jews themselves have brought before Festus this argument. He has done such terrible things, he is not worthy of life. And there are times in our society where people voice the same argument. This person is not worthy of life. Their life doesn't matter. And how are we to handle that? Because people simply want to cause bodily harm toward others. I'm sure we all are aware of the news of the week and the senseless killing of George Floyd, or the news of the last couple of weeks and the senseless killing of Ahmaud Arbery. And it goes on and on and on, where people's lives are thought to be worthless by those in charge. We read on Wednesday, we get a letter of prayer for the world, that since January 8th of this year, 86 people have been killed in Nigeria simply for following Christ. And we as a church, we as the church, need to stand up against violence. It's a slippery slope. First, we begin to accept the idea that some people are not worth living. They're not worthy of life. And then verses 6 through 12. There are times when reputations are tarnished. Unproven accusations arise. Particularly verse 7. When Paul appeared, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. As they said before Felix, before Festus in chapter 24, Paul's a criminal. He has broken our laws. He has blasphemed God. He has desecrated the temple. But again, as they did before Felix, they now, also before Festus, offer no evidence. Which leaves Festus, in the final verse of this chapter, to say, I think it is unreasonable to send a prisoner on to Rome without specifying charges against him. And yet, he does. Four trials. And they can't even come up with charges that seem reasonable. Some people just want to attack our character. We live in a cancel culture where we say, this is what I've read, this is what I've seen, I'm done with you. And we do it with celebrities, we do it with family members, we do it with coworkers, friends, and classmates. This is what people are saying, you're canceled. Whether it's true or not. Now, maybe it is true. And maybe there'll be evidence and there'll be proof. But in Paul's case, and in so many cases, before the evidence is brought out, before the case is pled, before the story is told, we've already made up our minds. And we as a church need to seek the truth about others. And start with grace. Start with assuming the best. Because the truth will come out one way or the other. But where do you go when your reputation is taken from you unjustly? That's what Paul is fighting against in these verses 6 through 12. They keep bringing charges against me, but they have no proof. They keep saying I've done all these things, and I keep saying I haven't, but how do you prove something you've never done? Thirdly, there are times when faith is tested. Verses 13 to 27. Ultimately, the issue comes down to verse 19. After all that has been said over 2 years, all that has been argued over 2 years, Festus actually understands, despite what he says later in the chapter before Agrippa, he fully understands what this is all about. Verse 19. I'm going to actually read verse 18 as well. When his accusers got up to speak, they did not charge him with any of the crimes I had expected. Instead, they had some points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a dead man named Jesus who Paul claimed was alive. Their issue was the resurrection. Festus brings the parties together and says to them, what's the case? And they don't say, he has broken the laws of Israel. They don't say he has blasphemed God. They don't say he has desecrated the temple. They say he is proclaiming resurrection, particularly resurrection of Jesus. This is the crux of the matter. Because theoretical resurrection is one thing. We, as the Pharisees, can debate the Sadducees all day long about the theoretical possibility of resurrection. And since none of us have ever seen anyone resurrected, it really doesn't matter where you stand. Except this Paul is saying he has seen someone who was resurrected, and that changes everything. You're not allowed to do that. And in many ways, that's the problem that Paul has. It's the same problem we have. It is okay if you practice your faith by yourself with people who agree with you. But it is not okay, the culture will say, if you practice your faith actively and it impacts me. You can believe anything you want as long as you don't do anything about it. But once you begin to do something about it, now I'm going to have an issue. And this is the problem that our culture has. That when you start to devalue life and you devalue people, then you begin to attack character. And then when you attack character, the cause doesn't matter. So if you want to end the cause, you attack their character. And if you can't attack their character, you attack themselves. And whether it's Christianity or race relations, or gun control, we need to stand firm, because people want to dismiss our beliefs. The Bible is misogynistic, irrelevant. And anyone who follows the Bible must be judgmental and narrow-minded. Not because I know what the Bible says, but I know what people say the Bible says. So we as a church need to speak the truth lovingly. But how do we do that? How do we stand up against the devaluing of life? How do we speak to the dismissal of our character, the attack on our character, or the dismissal of our beliefs? How do we prevent people from simply not caring about anyone but themselves? What was it about Paul? And if we look, we see that God still sits on the throne. We know this because we can go back to Acts 23 before Festus got in the way, before the Jewish leaders got in the way, before Festus and Felix and Agrippa. And Acts 23:11 says, "The following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, 'Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome.'" In the background of this passage of Scripture, we see God moving. Felix, who did nothing but listen and delay for 2 years, according to chapter 24, is succeeded by a governor. And Festus is swift. After 2 days under house arrest, God puts Festus in charge. All authority comes from God, scriptures declare. 3 days after entering the Roman capital city of Caesarea, 3 days later, Festus goes to Jerusalem. And then 8 to 10 days after that, he returns to Caesarea, and the next day, he has a trial. Here's Paul waiting 2 years to have his case heard. Festus comes in, and in 2 weeks, he is on trial again. And while this trial is going on, trial takes a day or two, Agrippa the second arrives, the king of the Jewish territories, Festus's boss. Agrippa gets there. He's in Caesarea to offer pleasantries to the new governor. And Agrippa, just like his great-grandfather Herod the First, was Jewish by birth. Agrippa knows the Jewish law. He knows the Roman law. He was respected by the religious elite. If we can't get Festus to side with us, maybe Agrippa will side with us. He and his sister wife, which we'll talk about next week, Bernice is both his sister and his wife. Bizarre times. You think we live in strange times now. Imagine being the first lady, being married, you marrying your sister and becoming king. It's gross. Weird. Not gross. Different. But that was all part of God's plan to have the king in the city. And God's plan is continuing to play out in Paul's life. All this movement enables Paul to continue to make his way to Rome. Even though everyone wants to get on Jerusalem's good side, no one is willing to make a decision. They want peace. They want the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So they keep kicking the case up the ladder. So Paul goes from the Sanhedrin to the regional governor, to his successor, to the provincial king. All so that Paul will end up in Rome. God is working all things for his glory. Our sermon in a sentence is this: God is always sovereign, even when life seems uncertain. We all face uncertainties in life. The unfairness of it all. The darkness of it all. The dangers of it all. And we come looking for just a little hope. The love of God in Christ is our hope. He knows. He sees. And he acts. Just look at Paul, who faced murderous threats and politically connected accusers and corrupt judges. And through it all, he still trusts that God will bring him through. Over and over again, just charge him. One slip up, one person to say, fine, I'll hand him over to you. And that would have been the end. But God is sovereign. And God is sovereign over the events of our lives. May we all have the same attitude as Paul. Verse 11, if, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. If I've done anything that warrants the taking of my life, so be it. But I know I haven't. And I know that God will allow the truth to be revealed. In the meantime, lives are lost because people are sinful. In the meantime, days are dark because people are sinful. But God is always sovereign, even when life seems uncertain. Shall we pray?